Well, it's a privilege to be here. Boy, this is different than Monday night. There's a lot more of you. I make my living as a professional executive, and many of you know me from the Monday night thing, which is, something in which I generally try to de-emphasize my personal, professional walk. But in this context, it might be useful to make a few comments. But it's also important to start out with some kind of a scriptural position. And I know I can, with a little story that will panic Chuck as I started here. There were three gentlemen, I understand. And pardon me if you've heard this because I use it occasionally, but there was a doctor, an engineer, and a professional executive arguing about what's the oldest profession in the world. Right about now, Chuck's panicked because he wonders what I'm coming up with, right? The doctor, of course, suggested that medicine was the oldest profession in the world because in Genesis chapter 2, we have Adam in a deep anesthesia and Eve taken from his side, which makes medicine, the oldest documented profession. The engineer, of course, listened to all this quite patiently and pointed out that that's nonsense because Adam came late in the program. That long before Adam, we had the greatest engineering feat ever done with the universe breathed into existence by the Word of God. The greatest engineering feat, which preceded that, that makes engineering the oldest profession. Well, the professional executive heard this patiently and says, both of you guys wrong because you haven't done your exegesis very carefully. If you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says, God created it out of chaos, which proves the executives were there first. So I make my living actually, I'm an engineer by training, but with sort of a salesman or promoter's temperament. And so Naval Academy, went in the defense industry, and oh boy, with the whole scenario. But I make my living right now in the, as in what I guess some people would call the investment banking world. I'm involved with a small firm that examined or related to 100 companies in 1985 and analyzing them for financing or their viability or what have you. We presently own some interests in some 9 companies ourselves that collectively have accounted for like a 10-to-1 growth over the holding period. We're sitting at about a $20 million portfolio that we manage. And over the last 4 or 5 years, my partner and I have raised about $100 million, a little over that, in the public market. So I mentioned that only so you have some feeling for where we come from. And the particular kinds of companies we deal in happen to be in the high technology and defense sectors. And that causes us to travel in an international and high technology context. So I mention that, not that this is relevant to prophecy, but at least it'll be relevant in the sense of where we get our perspectives ourselves. I make my living also sitting on some on boards. I've sat on 12 boards, one New York Stock Exchange company, 4 Amex American Stock Exchange companies, and 7 other public companies. In fact, I'll be leaving tomorrow morning, spending the rest of the week in Washington and exactly these kinds of issues, but in the secular community, visiting with the Congress and the Senate, dealing with the very kinds of concerns that I'd like to share with you, although our knowledge base is larger than theirs, right? Now, you don't have to snicker. The knowledge base of most Congress and senators isn't that large anyway, but I'm speaking... I'm speaking of the context... And one of the things, normally, especially in the Bible study, the context I'm used to, we try to stick in the Word and not talk too much about secular things because that comes and goes is usually wrong, you know. In this context, though, as Chuck asked me to make some comments, it occurred to me my greatest contribution, the last thing in the world I'm going to do is try to do something expositional to this audience. The relevant thing that I can contribute, perhaps, is indeed, by definition, a secular perspective on the very horizons that you and I share. And so... one of my favorite stories occurred one evening. I happened to be sitting on a board of directors with some interesting people, and as we often do, we had a dinner the night before the all-day board meeting. And at that dinner at our table, I had Dr. Edward Teller, the primary scientific advisor to President Reagan, and who is well known in terms of his contribution to our nuclear technology and thermonuclear technology, probably the greatest mind in physics alive today. Interesting human being. I also happen to have at the same table General David Jones, General of the Air Force, Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He was on the Joint Chiefs under 4 presidents, served as Chairman of the Joint Chiefs under 2 terms, never before happened in history. but an interesting guy, very broad gauge guy, sits on the board of U.S. Steel, RCA, and four or five other companies. I got these gentlemen, and there's some other people around. I got these gentlemen to discuss the Middle East, which is great fun, and of course that led to the, led to an obvious and anxiety they all share relative to the world military predicament. And I used the occasion to turn to Dr. Teller, and I said, Edward, do you really see any hope for the long-term survival of Western civilization? That's kind of, you know, your standard after-dinner question, right? But the conversation was such that I had the opening, and I couldn't resist asking this incredibly learned, broad-horizon guy. I mean, this is the kind of guy that would love to spend the evening discussing what the actual succession of pharaohs were between the 9th and 10th dynasty or something. He's just an incredibly wide intellect. And obviously with great insight into many things. And I asked him, I couldn't resist this question. And he turned to me, and I'm not good at accents. I won't mimic his very measured Hungarian accent. But he said, Chuck, I will give you the same answer I gave a day or two before at the Council for Foreign Relations when he was asked essentially the same question. He says, Chuck, you need to understand what a pessimist is and what an optimist is. And he paused. We're all sort of snickering because we know something's coming. He says, a pessimist is someone who is always right but doesn't enjoy it. And we sort of snickered. And then he said, an optimist is one who thinks the future's uncertain. And we all winced at that one. And then when we caught our breath, he said, it's our duty to be an optimist, because then we at least try. Now, here's a man at 77 that has had four-way bypass operations, and he only feels he's got a few years left to live, and he's devoting day and night to what we call the Strategic Defense Initiative, what the press likes to call Star Wars. And I'll come back to that, why he's doing that, and so forth. But I mention that because here in my mind is an articulation of the best that secular voices have that are well-informed, well-educated, and as knowledgeable a human being about current affairs as you could find in this country. And the net of it is an optimism they can only excuse in terms of hope, not in terms of facts. That's where they live. Now, to give you, from here we can start to go into, okay, what are some of the problems? Why do people like Dr. Teller and others take such a pessimistic view? I had the opportunity to sit on a board with Mr. William E. Simon, who all of you may know was formerly the Secretary of the Treasury. You know, it's one thing to talk about economics and inflation and the coming world economic collapse and so forth. When you're reading, say, a newsletter by Howard Ruff or Harry Brown or Harry Schultz, these guys are very bright, very articulate, but they have an axe to grind. They're selling a viewpoint that, doomsday is coming in a financial sense. But when you have a guy like Bill Simon, he's not some kind of author trying to sell books or newsletters. He's a guy that was Secretary of the Treasury. Prior to that, he was the first energy czar in the mid-70s when we had the first oil crisis. Here's a guy that knows Washington. He wrote a book some years ago called A Time for Truth. Now here again we're talking strictly a secular perspective, but a perspective born of knowledge of Washington. And if you read, or if you've read, or if you get a chance to read A Time for Truth, you'll discover a book. It's available in paperback. Basically what Bill Simon, the former Secretary of Treasury, points out in great detail is why Washington, D.C. is irrevocably out of control. Washington, D.C. is irrevocably out of control. And he goes through it. You know, you talk about budgets. The executive branch does not control the budgets. You talk about the judiciary. You talk about the legislature. These things, the checks and balances that were built in the Constitution, are not working. Furthermore, but in basic mechanics of the federal budget, the basic mechanics that govern this country are out of control. Now, you know, as businessmen, who one of the first things you do when you get into a venture, your first step is to make sure it's under control, that you have visibility of your cash requirements, etc. The most frightening thing you can do is be in an enterprise when you're out of control, have no visibility of where you're headed. And that's exactly what we have with the United States. W.R. Grace, the chairman of W.R. Grace, Peter Grace, the chairman of W.R. Grace Company, articulates it very beautifully. Imagine yourself being offered a job to be the chief executive officer of an enterprise, and have in mind the United States of America, in which you're not allowed a chief financial officer, you have no ability to control your expenses or where the outflow is, your inflow is demonstrably worse than your outflow and getting increasingly worse, etc. And if you carry that whole logic through, it's an irrational position. Bill Simon's book, A Time for Truth, essentially argues not only is it out of control, but he also details why it's not realistic for us to presume that this will get back under control. Those are staggering implications for you and I. Now, what are the symptoms of this? Well, we've got a federal deficit. You read about that. It's an abstraction to most of us. It's $200 billion, give or take large amounts, depending on who you're listening to. And I could bore you all afternoon with comparisons, how many multiples that is of previous year's experience and so forth. And there are plenty of articles around that. You, if you have any interest in this, you've probably already read them. But the federal deficit is part of it. You're starting to see some secondary effects of that. We have another issue called trade deficits. Some of you may notice that we spend most of our time exporting jobs and importing other people's products. Now, you and I sitting here in Calvary Chapel may wonder, what's federal trade got to do with prophecy? Well, the international trade affects our basic economic livelihood, which affects our ability to control our destiny as a body politic. Now, you say international trade, that sort of smacks of somebody, say, in Long Beach that's doing freight forwarding or something. Let me tell you, girls, too, when you walk into South Coast Plaza, you've entered the international market. And if you want to see how we're winning or losing, go home this evening and go through your major purchases of the last year or two and make a list of the rough amount and where it came from. The country of origin. You can start with your camera, your VCR, your television set, your car that you drive, or motorcycle if that's the case. Make a list of the major things that you've spent your economic resources on and the country of origin. And figure out how much of that is domestic origin, and you're going to discover what's happening on international trade. We're losing. So when you buy a foreign product, the jobs that created it aren't here, they're abroad. Now, I'll come back to that one. One of the things that's one of the major fears of anyone that's informed economically is our international ability to compete. And, of course, the most dramatic example of that, but not the only example, is our inability to compete with Japan. Japan has developed an insidious partnership between the government and their industry. They form cartels, they target markets, and if you've been through the economics, they one by one successfully totally dominate industries. Whether you talk about the motorcycle industry, it wasn't many years ago that industry was divided up. And if you took the U.S. domestic market, it had a dominant share in domestic manufacture. You guys all know the brand names. Today, of course, you look back and you chuckle because the domestic manufacture is a trivial percent. But the interesting thing is you can go industry after industry after industry, and it's all part of a disclosed, published plan. And Japan is successfully taking our markets. Now, what's interesting, if you model that, the United States sends to Japan raw materials. And it imports from Japan finished industrial goods. Now, if you've been to college, you may remember that definition as the definition of a colony, right? The colony sends the raw materials, and it imports the finished goods. So economically speaking, we're starting to approach an economic colony of Japan. Well, we provide Japan markets. and raw materials. Now, you're saying, what's that got to do with anything? It has to do, it's at the root. What do I do with that piece of information, Chuck? That's great. As you see our federal deficits increase, and as you see our international trade deficit increase, that is, we're buying more than we're selling, and you see our private international debt increase along with the federal debt, what that tells you is that we're losing economically. You know, I love it when someone comes up after a prophecy of Bible study and says, gee, where do you see the United States in Daniel this or Revelation that? And it says, gee, you know, if you'll allow me a little less urgency, that if I can somehow get you to believe that rapture might not occur for some months yet, then if we wait around a little while, the United States is not going to be the economic force that you and I have grown up to take for granted. It is, in a military sense. And we'll come to some of that, too. Now, again, let me use one more anecdote, because I'm fond of the secular anecdotes, because sometimes you and I will attend a Bible study and get all hyped up on Ezekiel 38 or this, that, or the other thing. And then we get out in the real world, and we sometimes, whether we admit it to ourselves or not, wonder, gee, have we maybe gotten caught up with something? Is this realistic to have some of these bizarre views that we get by studying the Scripture? It's always interesting to me to find the most knowledgeable experts, whether you talk about Bill Simon in terms of the Washington scene, or whether you talk about Dr. Edward Teller or some of these other gentlemen in the defense scene, and I'll come back to that. Or when you talk about the Wall Street, I'll use as an example a guy by the name of Fred Adler. You may have read his name. Fred Adler is one of the most famous investors and venture capitalists on Wall Street. He's been behind a number of the major success stories, Data General being one of them. And I had occasion to be involved in a transaction with some of his people. We met, as often happens in these things, we met in a conference room at the San Francisco airport. He was flying in from somewhere, New York, I guess, and I was flying in from here. And we each had a few of our guys. And Fred and I did exactly the same thing. We had our guys meet in the conference room to sift through this particular project that we were looking at. Fred and I peeled off and had a Coke while we talked about just getting acquainted with each other, because I'd heard about him, but I never had a chance to really, you know, spend some time with him. So while our guys were analyzing this deal, he and I had a chance to spend, I don't know, an hour and a half just getting acquainted. And after the usual preliminaries and so forth, I got to the comfort point where I couldn't resist asking him the question I always ask when I encounter a dignitary. I says, Fred, what's your view? What's your planning horizon? What do you see happening over the next 3 to 5 years, you know, financially speaking? And Fred looked at me and he says, you know, it's interesting. I believe we've got a year or two of prosperity. Not going to be dramatic, but good, solid growth while companies can get their act together and our investments, if you do it diligently, can pay off. So near term, I'm somewhat of an cautious optimist. But in 2, 3, 4 years, somewhere in there, I believe we're going right off the edge. I says, what do you mean? He says, I think there's going to be a total economic upheaval of all the institutions as we've grown to know them in the United States. This got my attention. This is interesting. I said, and he gave me some of his reasons. And I told him, I says, you know, it's interesting, Fred, because I happen to hold the same viewpoint you have, although for different reasons. Okay, speaking, he was coming strictly from a secular point of view. I couldn't resist asking. He said, granted that scenario, what do you do about it? And his answer was kind of interesting, one that was on the one hand very practical, and the other hand born of some frustration. He says, you build strong companies. And he says, in 6,000 years of recorded human history, it's still, you know, that's the most flexible organ that we've ever invented. It may not be flexible enough to serve, you know, a strong company with strong balance sheet, strong management, may not be flexible enough to survive the upheaval coming, but it's the best answer we've got. And so he's spending day and night building strong companies. I thought that's a much more practical answer than running into gold hedges and the usual kinds of things you find from these newsletters. But the real issue is, speaking economically, is that we're caught in a vicious circle. Because of our lack of productivity, and you can say, well, that's partly a work ethic, and you can look around the United States and get the sense that we've forgotten how to work as a culture, fine. It also has to do with cost of capital. Our capital in this country is extremely expensive. The thing that scares an informed observer about the Far East is not its labor costs. This notion that you put plants in Singapore or Hong Kong or wherever because the labor costs are low is naive. You put them there because the capital is cheap. The cost of capital is low. Now, in the United States, our cost of capital is high. Why is it high? Well, it's insidious because our productivity is poor and our inflation rate, you cannot loan money at a rate that's going to be less than the rental value of that money and the inflation rate. You and I, the culture right now is euphoric because, gee, inflation looks like it's going to be maybe 2-3% this year. A year or two ago, you never would have believed it because for reasons that are complicated, and I won't bore you with that today because I really want to get into some other things, the inflation rate for right now is comfortably low. It's exciting. Why isn't the stock market going really, really wild? It's going pretty well because the smart money knows there's something wrong, okay? The smart money knows that when you're sitting on several hundred billion dollars of federal deficit, that's sooner or later going to get monetized, and that's going to have to get... inflation is just an indirect, subtle form of taxation. Whether you're talking about direct taxes or inflation, we all are going to carry the burden of that deficit, and that'll be eventually reflected in inflation. I'm not going to predict that it'll be this fall or next spring, but a hair-curling inflation rate will be back on the front pages of our financial press within the next year, two or three. And when that happens, all kinds of bizarre things happen because with the inflation rate starting to go up, the capital gets even more expensive and so on. And you're in this vicious circle. The basic circle has to do with the external debt, inflation rate, which causes the inflation rate. The inflation rate reduces our productivity and increases our cost of capital. Now, you say, well, gee, that sounds good. Is anyone taking advantage of that? You bet they are. Foreign nations are, for one thing. The Swiss bankers are, as an example. The Japanese strategies are built on this. But let me give you some other examples. I was a senior executive at the Ford Motor Company some years ago, and when I was there, it may shock you to know, when I was there, which is 15 years ago, over half their assets were outside the United States. So the Ford Motor Company, that sounds like a good U.S. company, right? New York Stock Exchange company. Over half their assets are offshore. Let me ask you another question. Who do you think is the number one exporter out of Japan? Now, you could probably, if I was going to solicit guesses, you'd say Hitachi, Matsushita, Toshiba. You can run off the major names. The number one exporter out of Japan is a corporation called IBM. Do you know that? Do you know that IBM is a net importer to the United States? Do you know that the IBM Corporation manages the Western Hemisphere with the exception of the continental United States? It manages the Western Hemisphere from what city, do you think? And I'm including South America. Tokyo. Do you know that? So I mention these things not to try to point out that the smart money is planning on a multinational basis. The smart money is taking for granted that the financial environment of the 90s will probably bear very little resemblance to the financial environment you and I have grown up from the 50s, 60s, and 70s and that are in transition in the 80s. Now, this is all very common background if you are dealing in international finance. But it has startling impacts on you and I as we live in the United States and sort of take ourselves as a culture and as a nation for granted. And part of what we're seeing... We see this, most of us in this audience are familiar with Francis Schaeffer's comment about being in the post-Christian era. It doesn't take much insight to look at our schools and discover the concept of being God-fearing or being a Christian is an exception that is so narrow as to draw hostility from the culture in which we live. We're sitting in a case where not only is homosexuality condoned, there's even movements afoot. It would not surprise me to have homosexuals recognized as a minority that you will have to give employment to under government contracts. You can imagine that. But I wouldn't be shocked to see that coming. We're living in a culture in which we're used to a free press, and yet those of you in this audience that have any awareness at all of what happened in Lebanon when Israel went in, or have any awareness of what really happened in the whole Libyan thing, we were just there in Israel, we were there when the Gaddafi raid took place and so on. The similarity between what our press describes and what happens over there is hard to even correlate. And What the press is doing with the Strategic Defense Initiative is a joke. It's amusing. In terms of biased, incompetent, both different aspects of that. Well, let me get off on all of that and now focus in on some things about the military. Let me describe to you three people. I mentioned this board that I was on. Through that experience, I was able to develop a close personal relationship with three individuals that I'd like to single out for comparison. One is Dr. Edward Teller, scientist, physicist, very broad-gauge guy, but a physicist. General David Jones, general of the Air Force, has a certain style, a certain personality. I won't try to describe it, but he's a second person. Third person on that board happened to be Admiral Tom Hayward, former chief of naval operations, the youngest commander-in-chief of the Navy, if I can put it that way, in history. Marvelous, dynamic guy. If these three guys were up here and we had a panel, you'd quickly discover that all three of these guys were as different human beings as you could find in terms of personality or style or the way they articulate themselves. Quite different. One thing that made me extremely intrigued is I got to know all three. These three men shared a common attitude. They live day to day in the fear of a preemptive strike by the Soviet Union. Now, you and I, if I talk to you, that sort of brands me as some kind of nut, you know. You and I, even though we may read in the strategic field, the idea of a preemptive strike by the Soviet Union against the U.S. is an academic idea for negotiators at Geneva. It's a cute little idea to render popular fiction in the form of entertainment. But I suspect if you and I were pressed, we find it hard to really accept that notion. But let me point out to you that the most informed scientist in our country, the most informed head of the military establishment in our country, Dave Jones, and the most informed guy in the Navy establishment, the last two being retired, they live in private life. They spend their free time at the disposal of the government trying to help address this problem. They really believe, they feel they know, without question, that it's the strategy of the Soviet Union to pull off a preemptive strike on the continental United States at such a time as they feel they could succeed with it. That's the way they're training their staff officers. That's the modus operandi that explains their strategic moves. And that's something that you and I, I candidly admit, probably find hard to really take seriously. And I used to talk to him about this. I says, you know, I don't understand, because to me as just a civilian, this seems far-fetched. There are, I'm sure it's on a list of problems. I used to say, we have Japan, we've got the federal deficit, we've got the third world bank debt problem. You know, I can concatenate these economic issues as being far more tangible. And I remember Dr. Teller said to me, Chuck, you're absolutely right. Those are big problems. However, for each one of those, we have time. The solutions won't be easy. It's going to take a long time to solve. But against the Soviet threat, we don't have time. Let me talk a little bit about the Soviet threat. If you ever get a chance to read one of the articles about the Soviet Navy, I call your attention to getting a perspective of the Soviet Navy. A nation without a real, you know, without a practical port, a naval port, that has a navy virtually twice the size of the United States Navy. Superior technology. What do I mean by that? I don't know if you've had a chance to read the fictional story called The Hunt for Red October, done by Tom Clancy, who got himself in a lot of trouble with the Pentagon because they felt that that book disclosed all kinds of strategic secrets. He describes a fictional story about a defecting Soviet naval officer who takes their latest submarine and tries to defect to the United States with the submarine. And, of course, when he's at sea, the Soviets realize what he's up to, and they're after him. And the U.S. Navy, through the CIA, senses what he's up to. And both navies are trying to find this guy who's in an unfindable submarine. And it's a neat fiction. It's very gripping. It's a lot of fun to read. The reason the book was published by a company that's never before published fiction, and it's the guy's first book, and in 2 weeks it was a bestseller. Why? Because the Department of Defense had Clancy on the grill, because the story reveals all the details about the inner workings of the Soviet submarines and the U.S. submarines, and how they communicate, and how you would strategize to keep a company, a submarine from being found, and so on. It happens to be very realistic fiction. It's based on a true incident. The point is, one of the things that comes out of that, and it'll be a movie, and so I'm sure there'll be a lot of talk about it, is the current Typhoon class of Soviet submarines are quiet. They don't lend themselves to acoustic detection. And let me tell you, that's got the Navy very nervous. The major theater for the Navy is the Arctic. And the physics of the propagation in the Arctic is different than we understand. And so the whole Navy predicament is a scary one. If you get these admirals, I had a chance to attend the Army-Navy game with the Secretary of the Navy and some of these admirals. And it's interesting, it was one of the admirals that they introduced me to. I found out later after we chatted friendly that he has terminal cancer. Did not expect him to live more than 9 to 12 months. He's in his office every day working the problem. These guys are committed, dedicated people that care about the defense of this country, and they've got a major problem on their hands. We could talk about the Army, the fact that the Soviet armor resists shells, that we don't know how to pierce it. We've got a major studies going on to try and improve our capability in armor. The leaders other than the Soviets are, of course, the Israelis. So we may learn something from them. It's a place where there's some real interesting strategic interest. One thing else about the Navy, it's also if you study the five major sea lanes on the planet Earth, they're virtually all controlled by the Soviets in terms of their recent political maneuvers. And that's a very specialized study. Unless you're a naval strategist type, I'd bore you to death with the details. I'll just throw it out for those of you that have a background in Navy strategy. You might notice that if you take the planet, map it in terms of the oceans, there's five major bottlenecks, five major, it's called sea lanes, and the Soviets, in effect, either control or could quickly control each one of those from a logistic point of view. And now the other thing that's interesting to do, as long as we're talking military, is to sit in Moscow in your mind's eye and survey the world as the Soviet generals might. You might start by looking eastward. And the thing that really keeps you awake night is a thing called China, right? It's big. It's full of natural resources. It's got a population base that's enormous that has an aptitude for technology. Go through history. If you don't know what I'm talking about, speak to your son or daughter who's a senior in high school and see how they feel when there's a Chinese, an Oriental in the math class. They know that that'll bring, you're lucky to pass. I mean, these guys are sharp. They have an aptitude for it. And when you sit in engineering class and there's some Orientals in there, you get nervous. Why? Because it's called aptitude. They're sharp. So here is a country with enormous resources that's now doing what? Getting comfortable, if you will, with an outfit called the United States. There's technology trades. Technology wouldn't transfer to other people. We're transferring to China. How do you think that looks to the Soviets? It's got to make them nervous. They start as the horizon starts to swing south, they look at Afghanistan. That brings to mind the whole situation. You and I are probably not familiar with the internal headaches of the Soviet Union. They have 31 ethnic groups. In the United States, we have the Negroes, we have the Puerto Ricans, we have the Hispanics, we have certain ethnic groups that demographically have a voice. In the Soviet Union, there are 31, and the Russians are a very small minority. And a large chunk of them are Islamic. So when you see the Islamic politics, if I can call it that, start to surface, recognize there's all kinds of complications that creates for the Soviet Union. Some opportunities, because they're very clever at manipulating that, at the same time gives them a vulnerability. And I won't take the time now to swing right through the politics, as we could swing around to NATO and see the NATO situation, which on the one hand has weaknesses to the Soviet advantage. But let me tell you where you end up if you do that knowledgeably. You come to the conclusion that your cheap strategy is southward to Israel. You need oil? The cheap way to get oil and get favor with that groups is what? To go against Israel. This little fly speck that creates so much attention by the Bible groups wanting to travel there. And by the way, just to give you an idea, we just got back from there and checked it out. One of the things you come across when you're there is you realize how dependent they are on the tourist trade. How welcome we were because we were coming in view of all the terrorist threats. And how upset they are about the people that haven't got the guts to support Israel by traveling there. I try to explain to them it's a discretionary expense, So that leads to this whole idea of the Soviet strategy, which has to be a southward strategy if they're rational. It certainly isn't to go east against the Chinese. That ain't smart right now. It isn't to go north or over or some way to the U.S. just yet, although they're currently studying that continuing. It isn't to go against NATO right now for lots of reasons. What's the strategy? To go south. Now, some of you may know, in 1973 in the Yom Kippur War, 2 weeks before the war started, the Soviet Union launched reconnaissance satellites, synchronous orbits, over the Sinai. The tactical information that was going on of the Yom Kippur War was better in the Kremlin than the field commanders had. When Eric Sharon crossed the Suez and was able to isolate the Egyptian Third Army, the Kremlin knew about it simultaneously, if not ahead, of Eric Sharon's own awareness that he had actually achieved the strategic advantage. And they were already moving troops on the troop ships to enter the war, placed a token hotline call to Nixon, and he did one of the most interesting things a president could do. He immediately put everything on the alert and dispatched Kissinger. No Congress, no committees, no light, right then. And that shocked the Russians. They thought, sure, we were good for 72 hours of committees and stuff, and meanwhile they would have seized the initiative. And the one thing, whatever else may be true about Richard Nixon, he moved quickly, and that led to the de-escalation of that conflict. But the point is, the Soviets engineered it up front and were ready to enter when they saw it going against them. Now, those of you that heard about the Lebanon, you know, when Israel entered the Lebanese crisis, on the radio and in the magazines for a brief while, there was a news story that the Israelis had discovered a command post accessible by sea through secret doors, electronically operated like a James Bond kind of thing, and they had provisions in this underground command post for somewhere between $1 and $2 billion of weaponry that was confiscated. Files on all the terrorist organizations in the U.S. and in Europe, all in Russian. The estimates are, now what fascinates me is this was in the news, was promoted on the radio in certain and suddenly has been hushed up. And for a while there, I thought it was one of these crackpot things. You know, we as Christian enthusiasts are often victimized by well-meaning people exaggerating tidbits that are just turn out to be wrong if you want to be on your guard. And I felt this was one of those things. But I had the opportunity to speak to the guy that was in charge of Israeli intelligence and also some other contacts that I have, and I was fascinated to discover that the stories that leaked for a while were true. And the estimates are that... Now, what nobody knows is, did the Mossad know about that in advance? And that, if so, that would rationalize the whole Lebanese intrusion. Or were they just lucky? And you can convince yourself that neither can be really true. No one can be that lucky without some knowledge. And yet, if they had the knowledge, it implies some other things. I won't get into all that right now, other than to say that that apparently set the Russian timetable back at least 2 years, the acquisition of that command post. By the way, that was what, almost 2 years ago? Year and a half? So the whole issue of Ezekiel 38, in my mind, bear in mind, again, I'm one of these, as Chuck does, is places that ahead of the 70th week of Daniel. There are different placements by different scholars. They treat that differently. I believe that it's clear that the Ezekiel 38 battle, the Soviet invasion of Israel, has to occur before the so-called 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period. Not necessarily immediately. It could be some years before. I mean, all we know is, in my mind, is that it's ahead of it by something. But the Ezekiel 38 battle is ready to go. All the allies are listed. What's interesting is people are not listed. Egypt is not listed in Ezekiel 38. That's interesting. Saudi Arabia, if Sheba and Dedan are interpreted the way we think they are, they're standing on the sidelines saying, hey, don't do that. But they're not active in there. Take a look at the power structure as it stands today. Ezekiel 38 could happen any time. I don't happen to have the mentality it may happen this month or next. It might happen actually several years from now. Praise God if it does. Those of you that get excited about a near-term rapture, let me point out something to you. Throughout the years, different people show up on different hilltops, quoting various Bible verses, saying the rapture is coming right away. Because the Lord's tarrying, that's allowed you and I to enter the kingdom of God. So on the one hand, I applaud an early rapture, an early coming of the Lord for his own. If you don't believe me, check my debt load. All right? On the other hand, every day he tarries is a chance for you and I to do that which he has called us for, to bear fruit. And that's what this conference is all about. The last thing I'm going to do is try to throw out some tidbit that would be a grabber, gives you the feeling that the rapture is a week from Tuesday. at 7:30. I always get accused of setting the date and the hour, so I think that's the last thing in the world I would do, especially this audience, as informed as you are. You all know enough about prophecy. You know, A, that it's near, but that, you know, exactly when is the, but every day that we got. Now, by the way, I was hoping to get here early enough to hear the previous speaker, just for continuity, if nothing else. And it may shock you, know, it took me, my office is at the Orange County Airport, just on the other side, on roughly Von Karman and Birch. It took me an hour to get here, because there was apparently some kind of major accident on 405. And I was experiencing my frustration at not being able to get here early. And I could see I was going to make it the timing all right, but barely. I was frustrated that I couldn't get here early enough to get a sense of what, you know, what the previous speaker talked about and so forth. But it dawned on me that for somebody on 405, the rapture just became pre-trib. I mean, the issue of post-trib, pre-trib, or what happens is academic. The Lord Jesus Christ might call you or the person you're talking to tomorrow home. You don't have to wait for Ezekiel 38 or for the rapture of the church. And it's interesting, you know, as we get into these things, we easily get caught up in the cliches, the little charts with the arrows and the diagrams, and the 1260 days here and the 1290 days there, you know, which is a contrived way to get into another story. And incidentally, I got the story I'm about to tell you from the head of the Federal Communications Commission in Washington in a totally secular context, but it's become one of my favorite stories. It has to do with the guy that was in Western Pennsylvania, in the Amish country, and he was buying a horse. As you know, these people fancy horses, and so he found himself this beautiful animal and was paying the man for concluding the deal. And the farmer says, "There's one thing I forgot to tell you about the horse. I need to tell you before you consummate this transaction. We train our horses here a little differently. This is a four-gated horse, and in order to get the horse to go or upgrade a gate, you say, 'Praise the Lord.'" Well, the guy says, "That's no problem. I'm a Calvary Chapel guy. That's comfortable. I can handle that." So he pays the guy, trailers the horse, heads down this, you know, a country road. And not gifted with the kind of patience that I'm sure characterizes you people, he wanted to try the horse out. So he pulled over the side, untrailered the horse, saddled it. And it was a beautiful country setting. He just wanted to try the horse out. So he mounts the horse and says, "Praise the Lord." And sure enough, the horse goes into a nice, comfortable walk. And there's a little trail going through some trees. So he heads down there and says, "Praise the Lord," again. And the horse gets into a nice, spirited trot. And he says, "Boy, he's really feeling good about what he's acquired here." And then there's kind of a long, open, straight path. So he says, "Praise the Lord," again. It goes into a very swift canter, but he just can't resist to see what this thing can really do. You know, in fifth gear, topped out for you guys that aren't. So he says, "Praise the Lord," again, and this horse is out now in a full gallop, going like the wind. And as he's enjoying the thrill of this power and speed, he gets two insights simultaneously. The first insight was that this meadow that he's racing across ends in a 200-foot cliff. And the second insight that left him a little nervous was that he realized he'd forgotten to ask the farmer how to bring this animal to a halt. And as he starts to see his predicament, he does all the obvious things. He reins in the horse as hard as he can. He yells, "Whoa, halt," anything else he can think of. Horse is just going like the wind. And at the last minute, he gets an insight. He says, "Amen." And that horse took his four hooves and planted them in the ground and came to a stop 4 inches away from this 200-foot cliff. And the guy says, "Oh, praise the Lord." And obviously, those of you with this moral insight can recognize that the moral of that story is you've got to watch out for cliches. Right? Now, the excuse I use for weaving in that story is that you and I easily get caught up in pre-trib, post-trib, amillennial, you know, all these things, and they really run the risk of putting a gulf between ourselves and that world out there to whom those are just cliches, and those cliches can be cliches to you and I. One of the things I'm fond of doing when I'm in a secular context, like a boardroom or in a financial negotiation, and I can get the thing off onto sort of a philosophical thing, it's easy to point out to some investor or some corporate leader saying, relax, you've got 1,000, maybe 1,500 weekends left. And they look at me wondering, what am I getting at? I says, well, do your own arithmetic. There's roughly 50 weeks a year, and you run out your actuarial expectation. Call it 20 years. That's 1,000 weekends, depending on the age of the person I'm talking to. It's getting a little harder to do that. You know, I'm 51 now. I'd be more impressed with the term middle age if I knew more guys that lived to be 100, you know. But it's interesting when I use weekends, whether I pick a number like 1,000 or 1,500, depending on who I'm talking to, it invariably gets them upset. You see, if I take 20 years, that's abstract. You and I don't worry about 10, 20-year obligations. You signed a mortgage. You weren't worried about that with Bank of America when you signed your house, right? I don't think you expect it to go to full term and pay it, do you? And yet, if I talk, say, 1,000 weekends, I'm ignoring car accidents or other ways the Lord might use to bring you home, quote, early. Right? I don't know if I can use the word early or late in the Lord's timing, but you understand what I'm saying. But if I say 1,000 weekends, that grabs most executives, because that's somehow they live weekend to weekend, you know? That's when you're in the office trying to catch up with all that you didn't get done the previous week. And what's really fun, because, you know, a few weeks later, I'll see him at the Pacific Club or someplace and say, hey, you got 998 left, don't you? But it exemplifies a couple of things. You and I, our days are as a handbreadth. And on the one hand, it's fun to be in a conference like this and talk prophecy and talk what the Lord has for us, because he has it for us. All things are written aforetime for our learning, that we indeed, through the scriptures, you know. On the one hand. On the other hand, it's also important for us to recognize that, like that person, whoever it was on 405 on the way over here, the issue of Daniel 7 or 8 or 9 or, you know, the identity of various personages and Book of Revelation. He's got the answers now, right? He can ask if he's saved. If he isn't saved, it really is too late. And that's what you and I are called for. It isn't really to somehow disclose, you know, that the Hebrew word in Ezekiel 38 that's translated horse means leaper and could be a chopper and is translated bird in Jeremiah and those kinds of cute little things. The fact that the words there are not bows and arrows, that's King James language, that it's launchers and missiles if you use the Hebrew. Okay? Now, that's fun, isn't it? That's fun because it grabs people, gets it. But what is it? Why is it fun? Because it makes it contemporary. Hey, it's very contemporary. But the issue isn't the placement of Ezekiel 38 battle. The issue isn't what the Russians are doing and the Syrian tanks and all that. That isn't the issue. The issue is the person of Jesus Christ. And bringing those with whom we have a credibility, a contact, a dialogue, and I mean a dialogue not of words but of our lives, to bring that to bear witness of whom? Jesus Christ. Not Ezekiel 38 or Daniel 11 or whatever. And that's really what we're all about. I got a little off the subject here, but that's probably good because I had a lot of other boring stories. I'm basically a risk taker. Those of you that may know my professional background know that I deal in high-risk ventures, startups, mostly turnarounds. When you can get into Western Digital at 27 cents a share and out at 13 bucks 6 years later, it wasn't because it was, you know, an obvious investment. You know, as I sometimes kid, my partner and I, we're really like corporate doctors, but we specialize in the diseases of the terminally ill. And so I am known in the financial community as a risk taker, which leads me to some fabulous openings. There's one particular guy that came up to me with interesting, aggressive hostility. And he went out of his way in a certain conversation that was business to point out that the only thing that is certain is evolution, not creation, and the whole biblical idea. You know, he prattled on about this in such a way, he was obviously trying to get me upset. And I couldn't resist it. I looked at him with great respect and awe in front of this crowd of some of his admirers, pointing that I'm really impressed because he's got more guts than I have. And that, in that context, that rattled the bystanders because they realized that I'm, you know, I have more guts than brains. You know, I'm a hip shooter, go for it kind of guy. And for me to accuse this gentleman of having more guts than I did got everyone's attention. And then as there was that pause of the wondering what I was driving at, I looked the guy right in the eye and I says, "You have more guts than I have because I don't have the guts to risk my eternity that the Bible is wrong." And a long pause. Because all his intellectual arguments, all his apologetics about this, that, or the other thing, somehow fall into silence because that's the bet he's making. That he's betting his eternity. By the way, it's a lot to bet on. That the Bible is wrong. And why do I go through some of these anecdotes? I guess because the real reason you and I are here, right now at this moment in time, is because the Lord Jesus Christ has called you and I to this very moment in time. We all know there's no accidents in God's kingdom. Or as one rabbi put it so interestingly, he says, coincidence is not a kosher word. Isn't that neat? So you and I are here by divine appointment. Why? To learn some new little tidbit, some insight into some minor prophet's analogy we didn't know before? I don't think that's what you're going to come away from this week. You may get some of that, but I think that's very extra. What you and I are called to at this moment in time is to gain a new sense of urgency. And I could easily go into the parable of 10 talents and a lot of other scriptures that you know better than I do, is that the Lord had in his teachings a sense of urgency. And I personally would prefer that sense of urgency emerging from your understanding of what God has called you to do and not from the fact that Asher Kaufman's current theory about the placement of the temple may lead to the temple. Oh, I didn't even get into that. I saved you that whole side trip. Now I'm running over time already. As you know, Asher Kaufman, well, just so I don't leave you hang. As you all know from Chuck's teaching, Asher, I had a very interesting experience because we just went over there, and of course from Chuck's teaching and connections with Asher, and as you know, Chuck Smith and I have had the privilege of supporting him in some interesting ways over the years. And so we don't know if he's right, but we certainly encourage him because he's an interesting human being and very bright. And he really has a creative skill, and he's really turned the archaeological world on its ear. Doesn't mean he's right, but it's very interesting. His papers are exciting because if he's right, the Herod's temple did not stand over what's the location is now known as the Dome of the Rock. It's enough to the north to have all kinds of implications, some of them political as well as religious. What is also interesting about that, if you studied the articles, and I encourage you to do that because they're fascinating, especially as you tie them to Revelation chapter 11, the first two verses, in terms of, you know, what John apparently saw when he was there, transported ahead in time and all that in Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Because that would put the Dome of the Rock in the outer court and so forth. It's an interesting, interesting development. But what's also interesting, if you read the Kaufman papers carefully, well, let me back up. It happened that when we went to Israel, it was right in the conclusion of our Joshua study. And when we did our Joshua study on Monday nights, those of you that know, as I dusted off some of my old notes on the long day of Joshua, I came across some papers that I had in my possession that I restudied again and shared with the class by Patton, Hatch, and Steinhauer, about how it's believed now from computer models that the planet Mars was in synchronous orbit with the Earth, and it accounts for some precession. One of the things, and there's some interesting support for this view, and I won't get into that all now, except one of the side benefits of that was that one thing, if they're right, they pose several tests, one of which is that the latitude of Jerusalem changed during that period. The latitude of Jerusalem would have changed something like about 9 degrees in the period about 701 B.C. That was when the orbits finally stabilized. And I happen to have that on my mind because I just finished the Joshua studies, the long day thing and all that. And as I was going to Israel with our tour, and we had an evening with Asher Kaufman, and he took us on the Mount of Olives the following day to show us all these aspects. I asked him, I said, interesting, because the first temple was located, and of course the axis was due east. And then the second temple, Herod's temple, was also located there in the same place, and its axis is also supposed to be due east. But there's a 9-degree problem. Certain rock outcroppings in the first temple are 9 degrees south of west and the other, or three, anyway, there's a plus or minus 6 degrees. Anyway, the point is, there's an angular difference. And I mentioned to him, I says, by the way, have you ever read the writings of, and I mentioned this, and he was not acquainted with it, and I'm sending him copies of these papers, because it's possible that the Mars orbit that occurred, the change that occurred in 71 BC, would have changed by a few degrees the axis of true east or west at Jerusalem in about 701 BC, which means the true east would have shifted between the first and second temple by a little bit. And if so, that would explain the peculiar architectural adjustments they made in the Herod's temple to accommodate this peculiar 9 degree plus or minus bit. And so he's excited about that. We don't know if it's right. We're just studying it. But I got off the track. The point is, out of all of this, you can get excited about the fact that there's interest growing in Israel to rebuild the temple. And Asher Kaufman's papers are not an academic exercise in archaeology. They might be setting the stage for some very exciting developments. There are yeshivas, that is a school, training priests to officiate in what you and I guess would call the third temple, the next temple. And so all that's interesting, and that's I didn't get it. And I guess it would far exceed both my scope and my time to somehow give you a prophetic overview. What's more relevant is for us to be prophetically sensitive to realize that time is short. I personally believe it's not that the time is short, that the rapture is going to happen by next week so you run out and put the strong arm on your relatives. I don't mean that at all. It might. Don't misunderstand me. But I personally don't think that the rapture is that close necessarily. What I do believe will happen is we're going to see every week, every month, whatever, for the next several years probably, all kinds of things happening relative to the Soviet relationship with Israel, relative to the emergence of the power structure in Europe, relative to the movements in Israel, relative to the temple, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I believe the greatest payoff of your interest in prophecy is to be aware enough of those things, not to get caught up on some side trip as to who the Antichrist is this week, but rather be able to relate the current events to the Bible in a way to get your secular friend aware that you are in possession of some inside information that's relevant today and that can change his eternity. That's really what it's all about. And so our sense of urgency, I don't think, should hang on some prophetic hobby horse, but rather on the calling that the person of Jesus Christ has challenged you to be part of, and that prophecy is just one of the things in his word that you use as a tool. I believe this is the concluding meeting, so let's stand for a closing word of prayer. I believe after this you are free until 7:30? So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And then I believe, unless there's an announcement or something, I believe you're dismissed after this. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you for bringing us here right now, this moment in time. We praise you for this week of edification, this week of challenge, this week of filling. We would ask you, Father, to add your blessing to all that will transpire here this week. We would ask you, Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to give us a sense of urgency about the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, not only in a collective sense to the earth, but to each one that we come in contact with. We would ask you, Father, to just make us good stewards of your gifts, the gift of your word, and the gift of the opportunities, those unique opportunities that each one of us have in our unique professional calling. We ask all these things, that in all these things we might be pleasing in thy sight and fulfill that commission which you've given us. For we ask all this to the glory and in the authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This is the end of Side 2. For more information on tapes, contact Chapel Tapes, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628.